Please open your Bibles, first of all, this morning to Revelation chapter 5. We are looking at verses 11 through 14, and our subject is the Universal Adoration of God, segment number 3. The Apostle John has entered heaven in a vision where he sees God the Father on his throne surrounded by an innumerable host of angels. We have found in our study of the doctrine of angels that angels are spirit personalities created by God before the creation of the universe or before the creation of mankind, and they are in the status above man. Some of the angels followed Satan, the archangel, in his rebellion against God, and are now the demon angels who are destined with Satan for the lake of fire. The holy angels act as God's agents, executing various duties assigned to them by God. They have great powers, but they are not omniscient, they are not omnipotent, nor are they omnipresent. These angels may appear as angels or in the form of human beings in appropriate clothing. They speak the languages of all mankind, and so angels are always understood. And it is always a sign of demonic activity when communications purportedly from God come in languages or in sounds that people cannot understand. It's a sure sign that the devil is at work. Whenever God speaks, you'll understand. That is the way with God. That is the way with the holy angels. It is the demonic angels that produce the gibberish that takes place within such operations as the charismatic movement. This morning, we do continue now with the doctrine of angels, and I want to remind you again that this is quite a bit of material. It has been brought together from all parts of the Word of God to give you a concise understanding of these enormously important beings that surround us every day of our lives, that are involved with us every day of our lives, and which are going to play an increasingly dramatic part in the history of the world in the immediate near future. We are, therefore, going to put this in printed form, and you will get this. We've already revised it a little bit again, but you will, within the next week or so, get a printed copy of the Doctrine of Angels. So don't concern yourself if you can't get all this down. First point in our continued study this morning, angels are under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verse 36, we read, "And they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and power he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, "Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." So angels are not superior to Jesus Christ. They are under his authority. This is demonstrated, furthermore, in a number of ways. For example, in Matthew 26, verse 53, we see that when Jesus Christ was on this earth, the angels were at his call. Matthew 26:53, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" The Lord Jesus Christ had angels immediately at his call. Furthermore, the Bible indicates that at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be accompanied by the holy angels. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, we have this indicated, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his work." Furthermore, we may add Matthew 25, verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory," which will be the earthly throne of his father David. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and all humanity looks up and sees him approaching, the angels are going to be a very impressive part of that appearance. The holy angels, furthermore, we are told in the Word, worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this indicated in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. Hebrews 1:6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him, referring to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The angels recognize that he is God, and they worship him accordingly. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 11, and all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four living creatures, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God. The Lord Jesus Christ, being deity, is included in that worship. Furthermore, those who are among the fallen angels, beginning with Satan himself, are also under the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this indicated in the Old Testament, for example, in the book of Job. Angels are subject to God's control. In Job chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, we hear a conversation between God and Satan. Hast thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hand, and his substance is increased in the land. Satan is describing what God has done for Job. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Satan is trying to taunt God the Father and saying, Oh, sure, you're very pleased with Job. He's a very faithful man. You consider him one of your prime examples of godliness. But that's just because you've made him so wealthy and because you've given him such a nice lifestyle. Take that away from him and see how he'll treat you. Now, the implication is that Satan would like to have gotten at Job, but he wasn't able to because the angels, good and evil, are under the authority of God. So only when God said, all right, let's make a test case of Job. You can do whatever you want with his material goods, but you can't kill him. Don't touch his life. Furthermore, it is clear in the Word of God that demons are subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was one of the great dramatic evidences of who he was when he was here on earth. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 34, but the Pharisees said, He casteth out demons through the prince of demons. The Pharisees didn't want to credit Jesus Christ with casting out demons because he was God. But whatever they thought about it, one thing was clear to them. He was in charge of the demons. We may add to that Mark chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. So the angels, the demon angels, were very fearful of what Jesus Christ could do to them. Satan and his angels are very clearly under the control of God. So while it is true that sometimes God permits Satan and the demon angels to impose something upon us for one reason or another, it's always under a controlled condition. The very Apostle Paul knew what it was to have a demon angel that was permitted to give him a suffering, a physical ailment of some kind, in order to remind him never to reveal what he had seen when he was in heaven. And so God permits Satan and the demons to go only so far. They are under his control. We do not have to fear them. Luke chapter 9, verse 1 indicates to us that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his disciples, as a matter of fact, authority over the demons. Then he called his 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. A little later on in Luke 10:17, we have a larger group going out. They too were given that authority. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us through thy name. And while this was a special dispensation of authority over the demons, which were enormously active in the New Testament world, the basic principle is still true, that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have authority over demons and subject to the particular plan and will of God at any point in time of any particular situation, we have executive authority over demons, including in the providence of God to cast demons out of people. Point number two, the holy angels announce the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was done in order to make a very authoritative, clean-cut declaration of exactly what had happened, why that tomb was empty, because the religious leaders of Israel were going to lie about it. So God sent an angel to make an official declaration of what had happened. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 5, "And the angel answered and said unto the women," this angel they found in the tomb, "Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. For he said, Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." Me, I, an angel, not just somebody who says, well, he must be risen. This was an authoritative messenger of God. So it's an important declaration from an angel. If you ever have occasion to visit Israel and go to the Garden Tomb, which I think is really the real tomb where Jesus was buried, as you come up to that entrance, over the top, they have the words, "He is risen." And when I read them, it was kind of an exciting thought to realize that those words were not somebody's assumption, not somebody's conclusion. They were the official declaration of an agent of God. It was an angel himself from God that told us what happened in the tomb. Jesus Christ was alive. And anybody who says that his bones are still rotting in some Syrian grave is a liar, which is exactly what the liberal world contends for. Point number three, the holy angels glorify God, in contrast to the demon angels, which vilify God. Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, which we have been studying, tells us about that. "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing." And that verse 12 is what we're coming into, and you can see those seven words are going to really hit the mountain peak of dramatic information and of dramatic doctrinal understanding in those seven words. In the book of Psalms 148, Psalm 148:2, we have this stated again. Psalm 148:2, "Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts." The holy angels glorify God. Point number four, after the expulsion from the Garden of Eden, the holy angels prevented mankind from re-entering the garden. Immediately that mankind fell, a great problem arose. There was in that garden the tree of life. It was possible for man to eat of the tree of life and therefore to preserve himself forever in a status of his fallen, sinful condition so that it could never have been resolved. Genesis 3:24 therefore tells us what God did to prevent that. "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." It was the angels that prevented man from re-entering the garden and permanently crystallizing his fallen condition. Point number five, a very special comfort to parents relative to angels. The holy angels protect the children, and heavens knows they need it. Matthew 18:10, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." Your child's angel is an emissary, a personal emissary before the face of God himself in behalf of your child. And that should be a great comfort to know that there is an angel who's interceding, who's in behalf of your child, who's actually his guardian. Point number six, angels will regather the Jewish people to to the promised land at the second coming of Christ. In all likelihood, when the scriptures tell the people of Israel that when they see the Antichrist turning against them, that they should flee into the wilderness, the only direction that will be open to them to flee will be toward the south, toward the land of Edom. And that has led to the likelihood that the land of Edom, which contains the famous remains of the monumental, enormous city of Petra, will be the hiding place to which the Jewish people will run. And from that point, perhaps from the city of Petra, wherever they have gone for refuge from the Antichrist wrath, angels will regather them at the second coming of Christ to bring them into the promised land and to form a nation not like the one that exists in Israel today, a nation in unbelief, but to form a nation now which has received its Savior and its Messiah. Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. It will not only be the Jews who have run for cover, but the Jews who are everywhere else in the world as well. Point number 7. Angels are present in every service of the local church, in every gathering for worship of the local church. 1 Corinthians 11:10 indicates that relative to the women and the covering on their heads, either a cap, a material covering, or their long hair. The passage seems to lend itself to both those ideas. But 11:10 says the reason for the covering on the woman's head: for this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head because of the angels, because it is offensive to angels to see any violation of doctrinal principles. It is offensive to angels to see violation of the order of relationship between males and females, between men and women, husbands and wives, that God has ordained for the preservation, protection, happiness, and blessing of the human race. And so, because angels are present within this room, as they are right now, learning, listening, observing, delighting in what they hear said, and the Son being honored and exalted, we should act accordingly. And maybe that should be in our mind when we come into a gathering such as this for a church service, as to how we conduct ourselves at the point when that service is about ready to begin. The angels are here and observing. Point number 8. The language of angels conforms to the recipient of their message. 1 Corinthians 13:1 says, although I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. The tongues of men and of angels are the same tongues. Angels don't have one kind of language and people another kind of language. That's why anytime angels speak to a person, the angel is understood. Angels speak all of the languages of the world, and they speak in languages that are intelligible. Point number 9. Angels, we are told, rejoice when a lost sinner is born again. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verse 10, likewise I say unto you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. This is probably for two reasons. First of all, the angels, the holy angels, know very well what the fate is going to be of Satan, the demons, and of all unbelievers in the lake of fire. The holy angels have seen that lake of fire. They know what a terrible thing it will be for a person to spend eternity in that place. So they rejoice when a person is secured from ever facing that kind of a tragedy. Furthermore, the holy angels are also aware of the fact that every time a person is born again, it is a testimony to the justice of God, and it is a blow in the teeth of Satan. Satan, who has risen up and accused God of being unfair and unjust because of the judgment that God passed upon the demon and his angels. You've heard people say, as you have explained the gospel to them and what God is going to do to them if they do not accept the gospel, if they are not born again. You have even heard what people said when they have been taught the doctrine of election, that God himself chooses to eternal life. And they say, oh, that's not fair. You know whom they're quoting? His Majesty the Devil. This is what Satan has done. He's pointed his finger at God and says, it's not fair what you're doing to me and to a third of the angels you created, sending us into hell. Man is a demonstration that God is fair. A fallen, hopeless, hell-destined sinner that nothing can change, and yet God takes that sinner and places him in heaven, where you have to be absolutely perfect. And God's justice is not violated when he does that because of what he did in preparing the ground to do that through Jesus Christ. So when the angels see a person saved, they clap their hands and they cheer because it's another demonstration that God is fair. Nobody gets into heaven who is not qualified to be there. And only God qualifies us to be there. Point number 10. Angels carry the saved people into heaven as the final expression of dying grace. Angels carry those believers who die into heaven as the final expression of dying grace. As God provides us with grace for living, he provides us grace if we're prepared through doctrine in our souls. He provides us with grace to die with the happiness and the joy of knowing what it is that is happening to us and what is before us. In Luke chapter 16, verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died, the born-again man died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and he was buried, and so on. The angels carry believers into the Father's presence. Point number 11. A great horde of demon angels is to be turned loose on the earth during the tribulation period. It will be the darkest moment in human history. Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 11, describe that terrible attack by the demon angels against all of humanity. In verse 20, we may add to that, Revelation 9:20 sums it up this way, and the rest of the men who were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of their works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. These great hordes of angels will be bringing great suffering to human beings. These human beings are so degenerated, so corrupted, that even when they see what is happening to them, they will not repent. Point number 12. The holy angels are at war with the demon angels. The climactic battle is still in the future. It is described for us in Revelation 12, verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels, Michael who is the current archangel, and his angels, the holy angels, fought against the dragon, that is Satan, and the dragon fought and his angels, the demon angels. That is the great climactic battle which is still ahead. And the result is, as we read, Satan is defeated. His angels are defeated in that battle, and they are cast out of heaven, never to have access to it again. Verse 9 says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. You and I as Christians face this particular problem every day of our lives. We face this angelic conflict. It is around us. It surrounds us. The demon angels have us under attack because the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer available for them to strike at. Ephesians 6:12 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And it is very important as a Christian to realize that this is what you are struggling against, that you are actually facing demonic powers in your life every day. The people that you deal with are people who are motivated, if not possessed, by demon powers. And demon influences are around us. And so therefore you have to fight the battle accordingly. The holy angels, we're told in Scripture, will one day exercise a very humiliating act upon Satan himself, who was once their boss, for they're going to take him, bind him, put him into the pit of the abyss, and he will be imprisoned there all during the 1,000 years of the millennium when Christ reigns upon this earth. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3 tells us that, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, the pit of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the pit of the abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season." Can you imagine what it's going to be like to have a world in which the devil cannot be operational, where he's incapacitated, so that the only sin that you will have to struggle, that people who are, you and I won't, but the people who are living still in their mortal bodies will face, is the sin from the natural propensity of evil within us, the nature of sin, or a society, but tremendously decreased sin from the society. The Lord Jesus Christ is not going to tolerate the sort of things that are tolerated in our society that are so degenerative to people. For 1,000 years, Satan will be bound. And you can imagine what he's going to be saying when he sees these angels that he once ruled taking hold of him and binding him and throwing him into that pit like a common nobody. Satan is in authority today over all the nations of the world. Point number 13. Satan is in authority over all the earth and its nations. Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. "And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." This is part of the temptation scene. Then, beginning at verse 5, "And the devil taketh him, Jesus, up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this authority will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." And for once, the devil was not lying. He was giving Jesus a bona fide offer. He could have come through. If Jesus had worshipped him, he could have given Jesus authority over all the nations of the world. Satan makes it very clear that this was delivered to him. He is in control of all the nations on the face of the earth. We may add to this John 12:31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." The Bible calls him the prince of this world. Add to that John chapter 14, verse 30. Jesus says, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me." So it is very clear from the Bible that Satan is in charge of all the nations on the earth. He secured this control on the earth when Adam fell into sin, and Adam lost his God-given authority over the earth. All unbelievers, therefore, are under Satan's power, and they are under Satan's deception. All unbelievers are under Satan's power. Acts 26:18 says, "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me." One of the missions of Jesus Christ was to turn people from the power of Satan under which they were held. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, this principle is enunciated. "In whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." And then 1 John 5:19 says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness," lieth in the control of the wicked one. So the Bible in John 8:44 tells us that Satan is the father of all unbelievers. Whenever you deal with an unbeliever, be very clear in your mind that you are dealing with a person who is under Satan's power, not just a little bit, not just part of him is under Satan's power, the whole human being is under Satan's power. Number two, remember that he has a God. Satan is his God. Furthermore, as we read in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is the God of all unbelievers, and John 8:44 tells us that he is the father of all unbelievers. So unbelievers have a father, it is Satan. Unbelievers have a God, it is Satan. Satan's authority over the nations is delegated to his demons. We have already seen this in Daniel 10, verse 13 and verse 20, how there is an angel that is called the Prince of Persia, the Prince of Greece, the Prince of Britain, the Prince of the United States. There is an angel, a demon angel, that has had Satan's power delegated to him. Now, because of the enormous number of demons, it is possible for Satan to control all the nations of the world. Satan does not possess omniscience, and he does not possess omnipresence, but because of the number of demon angels, he's in touch. He has a complete system of control, and that system of control goes down to each of us personally. He's got a dossier on each of us. He knows us backwards and forwards, believers and unbelievers, and he knows exactly how to deal with us. So while Satan is a creature with limitations of a creature, he has a tremendous network through which he operates that gives him great control. Mark chapter 5, verse 9 says, "And he asked him, What is thy name?" Jesus speaking to the demon-possessed man, and the demon spokesman answered and said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Enormous number of demon angels. Satan's authority and influence over a nation, we should be aware, can only be restricted by the believers in that nation whose biblical divine viewpoint acts as the preserving salt. That's the point of Matthew 5:13, where we read, "Ye, you believers, are the salt of the earth. If the salt have lost its savor, with what shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing but to cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men." And this is the usefulness, this is the effect of believers in a nation. This is why God does not crush a nation until there is a certain point that is passed and there are too few believers. When that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, God sent the word out, destroy it. And even when Abraham argued and said, let's bring the total down, you're asking for too many, 50 people in this whole city, God says, all right, I will readjust because you are my friend, Abraham, and I will do this for you. And he got him down to 10, and Abraham couldn't find 10 people who were righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, so there was no preserving salt, and the nations were destroyed. When that happens, when it happens to our nation, this nation will be destroyed. Point number 14. Satan is such a cunning and subtle adversary that he is able to entrap believers in sin. And this is one of the areas that we have to be very much concerned about Satan. Here is why the unbelievable happens to Christians. Why the unbelievable happens to strong Christians. Because they do not appreciate the subtlety of Satan. And suddenly a strong Christian finds himself in unbelievable sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Paul says Satan has all kinds of clever approaches and devices, and you should be aware of that. Ephesians 6:11 adds to this, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And this is one reason why the armor which is described in here must be kept intact on a believer, and why this is such an important area of Scripture that you must understand. Without this armor, you expose yourself to falling into grievous sin. 1 Timothy 3:7 says, "Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Another word for describing how the devil works. He puts out a snare, and you walk into it, and he drops the trap on you. 2 Timothy 2:26 says, "And that ye may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at will." There is a way for recovery, but he does ensnare the believer. And then one more, we may add 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter 5, 8. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." He is out to do injury to believers. Some of the ways that Satan does injury to believers is that he hinders believers from following God's will. 1 Thessalonians 2:8 and Revelation 2:10 tell us that. However, we have the comforting statement also in Scripture that when Satan is resisted by the spiritually mature believer, he departs. You do not have to be in fear that he is stronger than you are. The Bible makes it very clear, greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. So James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. In Matthew 4, verses 10 through 11, you have the description of Jesus Christ doing exactly that. So when you fall into sin, you don't have any ground for whining and saying, well, the devil tricked me. That was exactly what Adam and Eve tried to pull. All Adam and Eve had to do was resist the devil, and he would have put his tail between his legs and run. He'd have gotten out. And you and I are capable of resisting the devil. Ephesians 4:7 therefore says, neither give place to the devil. The only way he can knock you down is when you start toying around with the viper. Satan calls attention to the sins of believers before God the Father in heaven in order to challenge the justice of God. When we do sin, he really takes advantage of it. Revelation 12:10, 1 John 2:1 and 2 describe that for us. One of the things that Satan does is that he infiltrates the children of God with his own children. Matthew 13:38 and 39 tell us about that. And the Lord says that you can't tell the wheat from the tares. And within any local church, there will be people who are unbelievers, who are agents of Satan, who are false teachers, and the larger the group, the more this is likely, because they can more easily get lost, and they will have been infiltrated within the group by the devil. And when a local church finds people like that, you better be smart to remove them. Point number 16. Satan will empower the Antichrist in his evil work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10 tells us that the Antichrist will be so powerful because Satan gives him that capacity. Point number 17, a very sobering realization about the power of the devil is that he has the power of death. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, we read, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, Jesus Christ himself, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Today, Satan has the power to bring death upon certain individuals, always within the limitations of God's hand. A summary of an important section about demons, as we tie this up, the activity of demons is always evil. Some of the things that demons do, they spread false doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:1 speaks about doctrines of demons. All of the religions of the world are an expression of demonic doctrines. And remember that all the religions of the world stem either from Judeo-Christianity, a perversion of that, or they stem from Hinduism, a variation of that. All are doctrines that have come from demons. Demons tempt man to do evil. Genesis 3:1-7 describes for us the tempting in the Garden of Eden. We may add Acts 5:3 and John 13:2. Demons act as Satan's emissaries. They do his work. Matthew 12:26-27 describes that. Demons enter and control humans and animals. Mark 5:2-5 and verses 11-13 describe that for us. Demons control humans and animals. Demons seek actually embodiment to do their work. Matthew 12:43-44 and Mark 5:10-12. The demons did not want to just be cast out of the man. They wanted to go into anything, and they took the pigs. They said, we'll go into that. Demons want some kind of embodiment. There is a difference, remember, between demon influence and demon possession. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, we read, in which in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. And then add to that Acts chapter 8, verse 7. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, and were healed. Ephesians 2:2 describes for us a person or demon influence, and that can be a Christian. A Christian can be demonized. A Christian can be very much directed by a demon. But Acts 8:7 tells us about possession, where a person actually is indwelt and possessed by a demon. Now, unbelievers can be possessed, but believers are only indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. John 14:17 and 1 Corinthians 6:19. Christians cannot be demon-possessed, though they can certainly be demon-influenced. Another thing that demons do is that they inflict physical maladies. Matthew 12:22. Matthew 17:15 and 16, Acts 10:38 tell us that demons make people sick. Demons deceive people into thinking that it is possible to communicate with the dead through a medium. Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 11, and 1 Samuel 28:7. Deuteronomy 18:10 through 11 talks about necromancy, that's talking with the dead. It was a capital crime in Israel. It was forbidden. The reason for that was that when a medium pretends to be speaking with somebody who has died, that person is actually speaking with a demon. 1 Samuel 28:7 describes the incident where Saul wanted a medium, the witch of Endor, to call up Samuel, who had died, to advise Saul on what was going to happen. Well, the scriptures tell us that suddenly the medium screams because the medium got the shock of her life. The medium knew that this was fake. The medium knew that she was working with a demon. The medium knew that she would go through her incantations and her sounds and her moans and her groans, and then she knew that the demon was standing around there twiddling his thumb at the right point. He'd get on the microphone and says, "Oh, this is Samuel talking to you from downtown Big D in the Southland Life Building, and I have a message to you from God." And instead, suddenly, God said, "This time I'm going to make it for real." And she sees not the demon working, but she actually sees Samuel reappear, and it scared the fool out of her. Scared the devil out of her, probably. But she went screaming in her horror because for this time it was real. But you can't speak with the dead. Speaking with the dead is a deception of demons. Furthermore, another evil thing they do is they control the forces of nature to do injury. Job chapter 1, 12 through 19 is an example of that. They oppose Christians who are positive to the Holy Spirit and to the Word of God. Luke 8:12, Ephesians 6:12. I guarantee you that those of you who are indifferent to the Word of God, those of you who don't bother studying the Word of God during the week, those of you who aren't particularly positive to the Word of God, the demons don't much care about you at all. But you start being a student of the Word of God, you start being very positive to the Word of God, you start applying it, living by it, and the demons now put you on a top priority target objective of their attacks. Acts 19:16 tells us that demons physically attack people. 2 Corinthians 11:14 tells us that they disguise themselves as holy angels. John 13:27 and 30 tells us that they are murderers and liars. And John 13:27 and 30 tell us that they tempt human beings with evil thoughts. And a very important one, Revelation 16:13 and 14 tell us that demons perform miracles so that they almost are able to deceive even believers. They perform miracles to try to deceive believers. In Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14, we read, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons working miracles that go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to do the battle of that great day of God Almighty." And in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, the experience describing what a number of charismatics are going to discover who are unsaved but who are playing around with the demon miracle world. Matthew 7:21, not everyone, Jesus says, that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. Yes, they did all those things. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Why is their work iniquity? Because they were working it by the power of demons. And then one more final point of the evil things that demons do. They promote the use of drugs. Galatians 5:20, described by the word sorcery. Point number 19, the demons know that Jesus Christ is God, and they are in great fear of him. Luke 4:41, Acts 19:15, and James 2:19. James 2:19 tells us they know so much about God, they tremble in fear. Point number 20, demons in response to incantations cause physical phenomena to occur, such as levitation, things floating around the room, apports, things going through solid walls, telekinesis, things being moved about, and materializations, poltergeists, voices, clairvoyance, seeing the future, and magic. We won't take time to read the scriptures. We'll let you pursue that on your own. Leviticus 19:31, Deuteronomy 18:10-11, Exodus 7:11-12, and verse 22, Exodus 8:7, Acts 19:13-19. Demons have tremendous capacity to bring about physical phenomena. And under certain conditions, the use of certain incantations, that's not just hocus pocus, that is for real, and those who are in contact as controls of certain demons can't perform these things. Point number 21, all forms of fortune telling, such as astrology, tarot cards, palmistry, dreams, visions, all are demonic delusions condemned by God. Isaiah 8:19, Jeremiah 29:8-9, Jeremiah 14:14, Acts 16:16-18. It is all hocus-pocus fakery. And people who have been in astrology, who have found that it seemed to work, it did seem to predict things, when they became believers, discovered that when they looked up their horoscopes, nothing came out right anymore. It was demonic to begin with. And you might want to be careful before you go home this afternoon and look up in the paper to see what your horoscope has to say about you this day, because one of the bad things about doing that is it does psych you into thinking along a certain line. And Satan uses that kind of deceptive thinking to guide you in his direction. The horoscope is baloney. Final point, number 22, the sacrifices of pagan religions and the worship of idols have demons as their objects. Anytime pagan religions worship, anytime they worship an idol, it is worshiping demonic gods. Any system of worship which is false, any system of worship which is based on that which is contrary to the Word of God, is not just a nothing. It is a worship of a demon god. So when the Roman Catholic Church stands up and performs the Babylonian mystery cult procedure process of the Mass, it is worshiping a demon. It is not worshiping the living God. And when you stand in the presence of a cathedral of a Roman Catholic Church and see that taking place, your skin should creep, realizing what is happening. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 20 through 21. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord at the Lord's table and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. One more. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. And the rest of these men who were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor talk. So when the pagans do their worship, it's not just that they're mistaken. What they're doing is a monstrous evil. So this is the doctrine summary of angels. Tremendous creatures. They do marvelous things for us every day of our lives. But someday, don't forget, you who were created a step under them will be over them and totally in charge of them. And it is you people who are sitting right here who will be engaged in passing judgment and exercising God's punishment upon the demonic angels who rebelled against God. Someday you will be in that exalted a position of authority above Satan himself. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for the tremendous and exciting study of angels. And we pray, Father, that as we pursue this more now, leisurely on our own, that thou will help us to come to a new appreciation of this whole realm of the angelic hosts and their work in our behalf under thy guidance. We thank thee for their presence here this morning, and we know they rejoice in every expression of thy power, thy might, and of how worthy thou art. We thank thee for this knowledge in Jesus' name. Amen.